Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and our scripture is going to be verses 15 to 35. Verses 15 to 35. This is an extremely important section in Matthew 18, one that is perhaps often quoted, sometimes in the right context when talking about church discipline, and other times not so much when trying to justify perhaps not coming into the assembly on the Lord's Day. As we work our way in this, we need to know something about this section, that it is not intended to try to lord over people or to try to just diminish people or humiliate people, none of the above. The scripture tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" This is the Lord speaking to His people about purity, about holiness, and the church must be concerned about its purity. It must be concerned about its purity. In order to purify the church, at times, God lovingly chastens His people for the purpose of bringing them to repentance. We see this often in the Old Testament. We see it also in the New Testament as well, where the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, I'm only going to read a number of these verses here. The whole context deals with this, but if you would like to read it later, you can start in verse 4 and read down to 14. But here's some things that the writer of Hebrews tells us. Verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." And when you skip down a little bit more, verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." Verse 14, "Pursue peace with all men, and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord." The purpose of the Lord disciplining His people or chastening His people is one, to show them love, that He cares for them, and to bring them about, to bring repentance about in their lives, that they would live at peace with all men and seek sanctification, seek purity, seek holiness. That's the purpose of chastening. That's the purpose of correction and church discipline. All of that is for that purpose, to bring about the fruit of righteousness. During the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant reformers identified a few marks of a true church that would identify it as a true church. It started out with two, later a third was added, but the three combined together are: the first mark of a true church is correct preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The second mark is the correct administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the third mark of a true church of Christ is church discipline. It was on that level, church discipline. Because if you're not taking care of things within the congregation and seeking to purify all the leaven out of the congregation, then what does Paul say? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You allow this to go on and it's not dealt with, then sin is going to be spreading through the rest of the congregation. So if you lose church discipline, then eventually the correct preaching and teaching of the Word of God is going to go, and the correct administration of the sacraments is going to go too. You lose any one of the three and the others are going to fall. Church discipline is absolutely vital. It is the means whereby God seeks to maintain, well, the church seeks to maintain purity before God. We need to see its importance. Must see its importance. There are a few things that we need to know about church discipline, though. One, it's always done out of love. whenever you discipline somebody, it's always done out of love and genuine care for that person. Never done out of vindictiveness. Its purpose is to restore the brother or sister. That's the purpose of church discipline, to restore them back to fellowship with the rest of the congregation. It's not done out of a sense of lording over others, as I said, but out of genuine concern for that person and a desire to please our bridegroom who seeks the purity of her bride, of his bride. So there are some things to think about when we approach this subject of church discipline. It may be an uncomfortable thing at times in order to exercise it and to go about following these steps that the Lord has laid out for us. But if we truly care for people and we truly love those that are in our congregation, then this is what we're going to do, because we love you and you ought to love each other enough in order to carry out these things as well. So we're going to look at a few things here. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on verses 15 to 20. That's speaking of restoring a fellow believer. We're going to look at forgiving a fellow believer, verses 21 and 22, and compassion toward fellow believers in 23 and following. So let's stand, if you would, and we'll give honor to God's word as we hear the scripture read. This is the inspired, authoritative, inerrant word of God. Let us hear the word of the living God. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Let's pray. Father, help us this day to understand this passage and to apply it. Help us to have love for one another, that we would seek to restore one another in the spirit of meekness and love and gentleness, understanding, Father, what is at stake and how we ought to have a genuine concern for others and have humility in approaching others, though perhaps we have been offended. Father, move within our midst this day. Bring about all that you desire in us. Repentance, encouragement, strengthening. Have your will and your way this day. Teach us this morning. Speak to your people that we would be even more faithful servants for the Most High. For it's in Jesus' name we all pray. And all of God's children said, Amen. Please be seated. Very important text is what we've been saying. But understanding church discipline, understanding it rightly, understanding its intent, understanding its purpose, understanding to whom it is given to. As we start into this, looking at restoring a fellow believer, verses 15 to 20, there's some things that we need to identify from the very beginning. Jesus says, if your brother sins. Now, from the very beginning of this, when applying church discipline, we're coming right out of the passage of humility, of having humility, right? Because this is so vital in this next section here. If your brother sins, this is a fellow believer. If he sins against you, some of your translations may have. Some of the later manuscripts do add that, against you. It is most likely implied in the text anyway, considering what Peter is going to ask of the Lord in verse 21. How many times do I need to forgive him if he sins against me? So that's the implication there. This is a fellow believer, and the against you is implied in the context. One theologian, let me point this out real quick. One theologian said, believers are sinned against by any sin committed by any other believer. Every sin by a believer stains the entire fellowship of believers. So any sin within the assembly of the people of God is staining the rest of the fellowship. Okay? Maybe it wasn't directly to you. He sinned against you personally, but you have been sinned against because you have committed to this body. You have covenanted with this people and this local assembly to maintain purity and to seek after sanctification and all of those things. And so when you stray from that and you sin blatantly or you sin against another, you're staining the whole fellowship. So if your brother sins or sins against you, this is a fellow believer again. If you genuinely have been sinned against, and this is where you need to use a lot of wisdom, is it really, as Todd Friel had pointed out at G3 conference this year, is it really that I've been sinned against, or is it just my preferences that are in play here? Maybe they didn't meet up to my preferences or meet up to what I think things ought to be, and so I feel offended by them. So you need to really differentiate. Have you truly been sinned against? Or are you just upset because your preferences weren't met? So you need to have wisdom in this. If you have been truly sinned against, if people in the congregation have truly sinned and have stained the rest of the fellowship, here is what must happen. Go and show him his fault in private. Go reprove him. Go bring it to light. You keep it a private matter. If you are the offended one, you've truly been sinned against. What we don't do is to gossip and to slander the other person among the rest of the body. Because then what's going to happen? You're going to take this one occurrence, and you need to be mindful, by the way, that sometimes people will sin against you unintentionally. When you look in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, it speaks of sins that are done in ignorance, sins done unintentionally. Sometimes that happens. But what you must do as the offended person is to have enough humility of yourself not to get so enraged and thinking to yourself, that person is not going to do me this way. Let me go to them and let me take pleasure in confronting them with whatever it is. That is not the way we approach this. You go and you show him his fault in private. You go out of a concern for them. This is the difficult part. This is totally contrary to what a worldly way of going about this would look like. Instead of going to the person and just be in a vindictive manner or just taking pleasure in telling them, you know what? You sinned against me. You owe me an apology. And I'm going to take pleasure as you give me this apology. Or I'm going to go to you and I'm going to really tell you what I think of you, expecting an apology. That is not the demeanor that you have in following the commands, instructions of our Lord. You're actually going and approaching this person not for your sake, but for theirs. Because if they're really sinning, then your responsibility then is, yes, I've been offended and yes, I've been sinned against, but I have a concern for them because they are the ones that are out sinning and disobeying, being in disobedience to the Lord. And so I want to go to them in order to restore them for their sake. That is totally opposite from how things are done today. That is totally opposite of the character that people have when going to confront other people, isn't it? You're doing this out of concern for them, not for your own pleasure and getting an apology. If that's the kind of demeanor you have, you are in sin. It is you that is sinning. If your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, if you go and you say, look, perhaps you sinned against me. You go and you say, look, this is what you said to me, or this is what you did to me. Now, this isn't right. We're supposed to be, you know, fellow believers here. We're supposed to be seeking after what is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. You know, this is something that just, it wasn't right on your part to have done that. And perhaps they may say, you know, I truly apologize because I didn't realize that I had done that. I didn't understand. I had a bad day and I apologize for snapping off at you that way, or I apologize for doing this to you. And guess what? Repentance has taken place. Restoration has occurred and you've won your brother or sister. And it's great. Then you continue on. Continue on being fellow believers and being in the body together and ministering together. That's the intended goal. That's the point of all of this, is to seek repentance and seek restoration. Not to continually point out to others like, I know what you did. And guess what? We're going to discipline you. That's not how we're to be. But you have that kind of a mentality. We've seen that in churches. I've seen that firsthand. Somebody had come to somebody else and said, this person did this. There was no investigation as to whether or not it actually happened. And one of the shepherds of the place came and said to that very person, just when they said, hello, I'm bringing you up before the elder board, bringing charges against you. One, because they didn't like them. And they found an opportunity to point out something in order to get rid of them. There's nothing in the Christian life at all that merits that kind of a circumstance, event, a situation. You always are seeking the betterment of somebody else, not you. You're always seeking to restore somebody else and to bring them into the fellowship. But if it doesn't work, if you have gone to them and they still refuse to acknowledge what they've done, then the text says, verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is not also, this is not you taking two other people in order to go confront that person and to demand that they repent. This is you, in humility, choosing other believers, at least two or three, as the text says, that are faithful believers, that will come along with you to this person and to see whether or not there is genuine sin here. Not to be on your side, not to jump on this person also, but to mediate, as it were, to examine this whole thing. This is out of Deuteronomy 19, that you take two or three faithful witnesses with you, that they may hear what's going on and determine, yeah, you have a genuine cause here. They really did sin against you. Or no, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. This is nonsense. And so this is the reason why you're taking two or three witnesses with you. And this is using wisdom. If that person is saying, I didn't do that, or, you know, that's just nonsense. I didn't say that, or I didn't mean it like that, or whatever the case is, you're going to take people with you in order to confirm it. It is not to be on your side. It is using wisdom to hear the case from both sides. And you take two or three. That's what the law demanded. That's what Jesus is saying here as well. No conspiracies, no nothing like that. You're taking faithful believers in order that they may rightly discern the nature of the accusation. Step three. If he refuses to listen to them, if in fact there has been a genuine grievance here and that person still refuses to acknowledge it, still refuses to repent, then Jesus says, tell it to the church. You bring it before the church. Now it's a public matter. We have a member in our midst who covenanted with us in order to seek after holiness and to seek after purity, who has strayed away. They are unrepentant. They do not think it right for themselves to repent and to come back. And so now we're going to make it known to everybody. We're not making it known to everybody in order to humiliate them. But what are we doing now by telling you? We have one of our own who is out in sin. So here's what we're desiring. Now consider if it was you. If it was you, how would you want the church to respond? In love and in prayer for you? I would. And I absolutely believe that's what is intended here. Not to say we have somebody in our midst that has done that. Let's do away with them. You know, I had a professor over at Graham Bible College. And I forget how many years of ministry, and he's still in ministry, of course, but I think there was maybe two times that he had to participate in excommunicating one of the members. And the way he described it to us, we've never had to deal with that, but the way he described it to us, it was just so much heartache. And as he pronounced the judgment, I mean, just standing there weeping. Because this is a very serious thing, and it is something that we call upon the church to make it known, but to call upon the church members to pray for this person as well. And at times there are those who are very wise in the church, who may not be in the leadership, but are very wise people that we can go and to ask them, you know, for wisdom. This is a church situation here. The church is involved, the people of God, called upon for wisdom, for prayer. You tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If this person still refuses to repent and acknowledge, yes, I sinned against you, yes, I done that which was wrong in the sight of God. I did that. Heaven, forgive me. Forgive me, my brothers and sisters, for what I did. But if he doesn't do that, or she doesn't do that, they're to be to you as a tax collector and a Gentile. They're to be like an unbeliever to you. And that's what's being done whenever you excommunicate somebody. You are putting them out of the fellowship of believers because the fellowship is for believers. And by their conduct, they are giving the indication that they're not really a believer. And so you're excommunicating them. You're putting them out of the fellowship. And this is what the Scripture calls us to do. You have a certain situation that occurred in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where a man had taken his father's wife. Listen to this. Give your ears to the Word of God here. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed will be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you were in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here is a person in the Corinthian church doing something so vile that it wouldn't even be named among the Romans to do this, and nobody was doing anything. And so Paul is saying, this man is blatantly doing this in the midst of you. You need to be concerned about purity and holiness here. You need to clean out the old leaven. You need to put him out, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And this is also what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And all of this was intended in order to bring about repentance by this person who had committed these acts. He tells the Corinthian church, put him out. He talks about to Timothy here in 1 Timothy, I handed him over to Satan so they'd learn not to blaspheme. And also in 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul tells the people of God as well, didn't I tell you not to associate with immoral people? Not talking about unbelievers, but with those who profess to be believers who are committing all kinds of immorality. Don't associate with them. Don't even eat with them, is what the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 5. So that they may learn the severity of the situation here, that they are not among the believing body of the church. That they could see the severity of all of this. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And as you put them out of the fellowship, what is the one thing that you should be doing? Praying for them? Are you going to fellowship with them as you normally would as a fellow believer? No. Does that mean that they're going to be your enemy or anything? No, that doesn't mean that either. But you recognize and you acknowledge that, in a sense, these people are not saved. That's how you treat them. They're not saved. And so what must I do? I must love them, pray for them, and declare the gospel to them. That's what I must do. And after a period of time, if they acknowledge their fault and acknowledge what they have done and repent and desire to come back into the fellowship, then you let them come back into the fellowship. Because when you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, it's believed, again acknowledges this situation in 2 Corinthians and says, basically, okay, you've been really harsh towards this person. They want to come back into the fellowship. You need to receive them as a brother now and love them, or else they're going to be overcome with grief. So you have a situation in 1 Corinthians 5, a situation resolved in 2 Corinthians 3, where the person is restored. They've repented and they've come back and they're able to come back into the fellowship of the saints. That's the intent of all of this. But what must happen on the part of the church? One, if you're the offended one, to be humble enough to recognize, yes, I've been sinned against, but I'm more concerned with them because they're the ones who sinned. If you have the mindset in you that you yourself are the chief of sinners, if you keep that kind of a mindset, you are the chief of sinners. When anybody sins against you, you're automatically going to recognize, you know what, they sinned against me, but That's what we're naturally inclined to do. I'm a sinner too. So how am I going to respond to their sin? I'm going to go to them in love and seek to restore them in the spirit of meekness and humility, considering myself also because I am a sinner as well. How do I want people to respond to me if I have sinned against them? I want them to be loving to me. I want them to have compassion and be genuinely concerned for me. I hope that's your thoughts as well. So when you're the one sinned against, you remember these things. And let it be your desire to purify the church, that the church would be holy, and that you would take caution in how you approach other people when you have been sinned against. Our Lord goes on to say in verses 18 to 20, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." This is not what charismatics would use to try to bind and loose anything and everything. It's not about trying to bind Satan in the name of the Lord and any of that nonsense. It's about what you permit in the church, what you forbid in the church. And it's not as though because the church pronounces something that all of a sudden heaven's going to change its will. The fact of the matter is, what you govern the church by and what you permit and what you forbid is grounded in what the Word of God has revealed. And so it's already heaven's will when we do something in accordance with the Scripture. So if people are not repenting and they are not coming to repentance, then we recognize the Scripture tells us to treat this person as a tax collector and to put him out of the church. So we take action, and we are doing the will of heaven because that's what the Scripture tells us to do. When that person repents and desires to come back, or maybe they repented at the beginning, then we as a church recognize this according to the Scripture, and we receive them back into fellowship, loving them as we did before. That's the kind of binding and loosing, forbidding and permitting, not binding Satan, not binding certain material things and claiming them as your own. All of the context here is church discipline. Our Lord goes on, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." Now, is this just some general statement to say whatever you ask, if two of us get together, whatever you ask is going to be done? No. Do we all get together and say, "Let's ask the Lord for you this week for you to get a Ferrari." Remember the Ferrari guy on the video? Let's do that. Two or three of us will get together over here, two or three over there, and we'll pray and we'll just ask the Lord for this person this week, and we'll switch it around so all of us can get a Ferrari because you are a Ferrari. That's not at all what it is it? Whatever you may ask, asking in accordance with the will of God. That is always the qualifier. When you read it in the Gospel of John, when you read it in the Epistles of John, when you read it here in Matthew, the qualifier is always according to the will of God. Though it's not written here, it's obviously implied because it's elsewhere taught. Whatever you ask according to the will of God, whatever you ask as far as wisdom in dealing with this situation, and He's there in your midst and He's going to encourage you and He's going to give you the wisdom that you seek in order to handle this properly. Handle it in a way that is honoring to the Lord. It shall be done for you. Be encouraged that the Lord hears your prayer and hears the desires of your heart in order to handle this matter in a way that He is honored. To be gentle to this person, to be loving to this person. How do we approach it? And all these questions that we have, what's the one thing we're going to do? We're going to gather together and we're going to pray and we're going to ask the Lord to guide us. And He says, "I'm going to be there and it's going to be done for you." And then verse 20. "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." That's the promise. You gather together, two or three, praying on these matters, praying on how to handle these situations, praying for that person, be encouraged. I'm there in your midst. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to encourage you, is what our Lord is saying to us. Now, because we've obviously read it here, this is not a formula for having church. You hear that often said. Well, we don't have to go to church, to the church, because where two or three are gathered in His name, He's there in the midst. And so we can have church over here with just a few of us. We can have church over here with just a few of us. This is not a formula for having church. We already got that. The Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, and he who ascended gave gifts to men, right? What did He give? What gifts did He give to the church? He gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists, all for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The office of apostle and prophet have ceased. They were the foundation of the church, is what Paul also said in chapter 2. But what continues is the pastor, teacher, the evangelist, all for the purpose of equipping the saints. So if you are at a church or you're at a gathering or whatever the case may be, pastors and elders and deacons are not present, you don't have a church. You don't have one. You can have a Bible study, sure. You can have fellowship with one another and discussing wonderful truths about the Scripture, teaching one another, edifying one another, but it's not a church. A church is where the people of God are gathered, where there are elders, as God commands, where there's exposition of the Scripture, where there are deacons. Then you have a church. So as we approach church discipline, always know and remember, it's always for the purpose of restoring somebody. Of restoring them. You know, that's the kind of language Paul uses in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If you see a brother or sister in fault, you who are spiritual, go restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves also. To restore them is to, it's the same word used to set a broken bone. And with that, you take patience and you're gentle. And that's the way it should be in church discipline. It's almost offensive to say church discipline, because people don't like to hear that. But all discipline is out of love. When you discipline your kids, it should be out of love. When the church is disciplining you for whatever, it's out of love and care for you, concern for you. Not that we get to go do something. Like, oh, all right, we have something else that we can go hammer somebody on. That's not it at all. We are in this walk together. And as we are walking together, it is encouraging one another and not leaving anybody behind. Then we see the forgiveness toward a fellow believer. Verses 21 and 22, this is so important. We're just going to spend a couple of moments here. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So here's the inquiry from Peter. Okay, I hear what you're saying. I hear that if I'm the offended one, that I go to restore them and hopefully win them over. And if not, this is the second step we follow. This is the third step we follow. But if they sin against me more than that, how many times do I need to forgive them? Up to seven times? And maybe after seven times, it's done. I'm just not going to forgive them any longer. And here's Jesus' response. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70 times seven. Okay, so do I forgive him 490 times? Do I keep a book, you know, and check it off? And once I get to 490, then it's over? And the idea there is an infinite amount of times. Continually forgiving as people come to you seeking forgiveness? How many times shall I forgive them? As many times as they ask. As many times as they ask, as many times as they come to you, genuinely coming to you as a brother or a sister in Christ, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. There's no limit here. We're going to see why in a moment. There's no limit here. How many times you forgive others. Consider you. How many times have you sinned against others? How many times have you spoken an ill word towards somebody? Or how many times have you acted out against somebody? Would you eventually want them to just cut off and say, I'm not going to forgive you anymore? Or when you genuinely are coming and say, please forgive me, wouldn't you desire for them to forgive you? I would hope the answer would be yes. But it's our stubbornness that keeps us from doing that. Our stubbornness is, you did this, it's over. That's according to our own nature. That's our sinful nature kicking in. Nobody's going to do that to me. What's that little saying we do? Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, you know, whatever. That's not in the Scripture. Yeah. According to what Jesus said, they can fool you up to 490 times. We don't go by worldly standards like that. We go by what Scripture tells us. And what is it then to forgive somebody? Let's talk about that very briefly. What is it to forgive somebody? Is it that you're going to forget what they did? Or you're going to forget what they said? No. But you're not going to bring it up against them again. That's what it means to forgive. You're not going to bring it up against them again. You know, when you watch TV shows and even in the daily life that we encounter, how many times do we hear, this person did this to me way back here, and I'm still holding it against them? Or if you have restored a relationship together, and then a fight ensues, or an argument, what are you going to say? Don't you remember 10 years ago when you did this to me? Don't you remember 5 years ago when you said this to me? Did you really forgive him? No. All you did was just put it in the back of your mind as arsenal ready to pull it out whenever you needed it. That's all you're doing. When you forgive somebody, you don't bring it up again. You don't hold it against them any longer. Because this is what our Lord does for you. Does our Lord actually, I want to be careful how I say this, does our Lord actually forget our sins? Well, can God not know something? Does God choose to just put it out of His mind and say He doesn't remember it or whatever? Well, no, because God knows all things at all times. There's nothing that God does not know. Well, what is the implication here? When he forgives you in Christ, guess what? He's not going to bring your sins up against you ever again. Ever again. Because they were dealt with in Christ. And it's done. Now, how then can we, after being forgiven and our sins no longer being held against us, turn to somebody else and say, this is what you did to me a while ago. Well, I thought you forgave me. Well, I did, but you still did it. That's not forgiveness. That's worldly forgiveness. I'll forget about it now until I need to hammer you with it later. That has no place whatsoever among the people of God. And here's the reason. I'm going to read this back to you once more. In verse 23, where we see the compassion towards fellow believer. Listen to this account. This is the illustration here. This is shedding light on everything that he's teaching, right? For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So the fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay that which was owed him. So here's the illustration of it all. Why do we forgive? And why do we forgive an infinite amount of times? Why do we seek to restore people back in church discipline? Why any of that? Why should we? Now remember, within church discipline, restoring people, you're caring more for them instead of you, right? And here's the illustration of it. Here's a king who had a servant, owed him 10,000 talents. This is an unpayable debt. There is no way this debt could be paid back. Some commentators have said that in our modern day it would be several million dollars. Others have went even higher as far as the number of what it would be in our day. 10,000 talents. This is the highest number also in the Greek. We read of it in Revelation, myriads, right? All these people that are in heaven, there's myriads and myriads of them, right? This is an unpayable debt. And so the king brings this slave before him and he says, "You owe me 10,000 talents. And until you pay, I'm going to sell you. I'm going to sell your wife and children. I'm going to sell everything that you have so that repayment can be made." And what does the slave do? He falls at the feet of his master, of his Lord, and says, "Give me time. Be patient with me and I'll repay it." So what does it say? The king felt compassion towards him, mercy towards him. He didn't forgive him just a quarter of the debt. He didn't forgive him just half of the debt. He forgave him the entire debt. An unpayable debt. The king forgave him all of it because he felt compassion towards him. Then you have this same one who was just forgiven all of this debt, a debt that he could never repay back. Then he goes and finds a fellow slave who owes him 100 denarii. This is 100 days' wage. And he begins to choke him and commanding him, "Pay me what you owe." And so this slave does the very same thing, doesn't he? Falls at his feet, "Have patience with me and I'm going to I'll repay it." But he was unwilling to have mercy on his fellow slave, his fellow servant. He's like, "Nope, throwing you in jail until you pay it back." Now, do you see the conflict here? Do you see the problem? You see, the mindset of this slave is a mindset that none of us should ever desire to have, and we need to be very cautious and diligent in examining ourselves to make sure that we don't have this particular mindset. This slave was forgiven all of this debt. All of it. But he ain't going to forgive his fellow slave the 100 denarii. He received all this forgiveness from the king, but he's not willing to grant it to anybody else. What kind of slave is that? What kind of servant is that? But that's exactly what we do, isn't it? You know why we do that? Because we do not reflect and remember how much that we have been forgiven. We don't remember that. We think to ourselves each day, I'm not doing too bad. I'm doing pretty good. I'm being nice to people. I'm giving my money over here. I'm having a good attitude with others. So I must be doing well. Oh my goodness, I can't believe that person just said that to me or done that to me. And how dare they? I'm not going to forgive them. What is that? That is absolutely contrary to what we're supposed to do. You have been forgiven a debt that you could never repay back. A debt that condemned you before a holy God. You know, one theologian said, he paid a debt he did not owe because I owed a debt I could not pay. You couldn't pay it back. There's no works of righteousness that you could ever do, works of penance that you could ever do to pay back what debt that you owe a holy God for sinning against Him and transgressing His law. What forgiveness that you have received, beloved. What forgiveness? Why then do we think to ourselves that we are justified in not forgiving others for a small trespass against us? A small debt against us? Do we think ourselves so righteous that we would elevate ourselves and elevate our who we are above the Lord? Because that's what we're doing. One man said, you are more like your Lord than at any other time as when you are forgiving people. You're more like your Lord when you're forgiving people than at any other time. And that's the very thing that we withhold from people. Because our pride was hurt because they said this to me. Friend, we're the chief of sinners, right? Do we really not expect people to sin against us? Of course they're going to. You know why? Because they're sinners. How do we respond to them? The same way our Lord responds to us. Consider how many times you, this day since you have woken up, have sinned against your Lord by what you've said or what you've thought. Just in the few hours that you've been awake, consider that. And how has our Lord responded to you? Grace, with love and mercy. This is how you yourself should be. In Ephesians chapter 4, last verse in chapter 4, then I'm going to read right into chapter 5. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You know why you forgive? Because you have been forgiven. You know why you ought to be kind? Because God has been kind towards you. You know why you need to be compassionate? Because God has had compassion on you. Don't forget that. Don't think so highly of yourself that you would allow sin to build up in your heart because of pride, that you wouldn't be gracious or loving or kind. Be like your Heavenly Father. Be an imitator of God. As I said, this is the greatest time to be an imitator of God. You are forgiving others just as He has forgiven you. Consider that. Consider how you have interacted with others. And is it a way that honors God? Or is it the way that makes you the wicked slave? Let us dwell on these things and consider them. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us through Your Word, that we can come to understand as much as we are able Your character, Your nature, that we can see what forgiveness that we have received, that we would seek to mirror that in our own lives. Help us, Father. For at times we allow our sinful flesh to get the better of us. And we don't forgive. We don't have compassion. We don't have love. One thing that we should always have is love. Give us wisdom, Father, as we interact with others in our own assembly here that have perhaps sinned. Give us wisdom that when these situations take place that we would be gracious, merciful, not allowing sin to get the better of us. Help us as we seek to forgive others that have sinned against us and for them to forgive us because we have sinned against them. Let us remember what forgiveness we have received and how we ought to be like you. Help us this day. Change our hearts. Melt our pride. Make us humble. That we would please you in all things. Holy Father, we love you because you first loved us. For it's in Jesus' name we all pray. And all of God's children said, Amen.